Good morning and welcome to all as we once again assemble together in order to worship God. Just a couple of things I want to say as I begin this lesson. First of all, 17 years ago, on this Sunday, Terry and I and our family first arrived here in Bellflower. So we have been blessed to be with this congregation now for 17 years, and it is with absolute humility that I am grateful that you all have allowed me to be here for this long. As I've said on so many different occasions, you certainly are our family, our family away from home, because you understand that our physical families are some 2,000 miles away from us, and it's only occasionally that we have opportunity to see with them. But we are thankful to God that you have made us a part of your lives, and I'm grateful that I've been here this long, and I'm humbled by your support for the things that have been said and your support for the Word of God. And it is my hope that God has been glorified by the efforts that have been put forth. And who knows how much longer we have together. Nevertheless, we are grateful to be here, and I wanted to say that as we begin this morning. Secondly, on to the lesson that we are going to be dealing with today, entitled Christians and Tolerance. You'll notice on your outline that it is lengthy, and also you'll notice that this is both lessons as far as today. Actually, I was going to present it all in one lesson, but I have a tendency when I start developing these subjects that a lot comes out that I want to say. And since Terry and I are going to be on vacation this coming week, I wanted to go ahead and fill it in both this morning and this evening. And of course, there's no question as to why this particular subject is on my mind. When we look at the events that have transpired over this past week, which in reality are a culmination of events that have been developing over the course of about a month, when some statements were made by a CEO concerning his support for the biblical view of family values. And of course that has started a firestorm in America, which reached somewhat of a culmination this past week in some of the events that took place. It's interesting, as people stood up for the right of individuals to express their moral convictions, especially their views on the subject of same-sex marriage. And while the events within themselves are certainly not an end-all to the debate, if anything else, they're just starting the debate, there was good and bad discussion on the subject of tolerance as it is dealt with in the Bible. And it is with that in mind that I think it is productive to take some time today to examine and discuss what the Bible actually says about the subject of tolerance. Now, I present these lessons not just in light of the same-sex marriage and homosexual debate. You all know where I stand, and I am convinced as I look out in this audience that you all are in agreement with me on what the Bible says about homosexuality. Rather than going into great detail about that subject, I wrote an article in the bulletin today reminding us, and just briefly dealing with both homosexuality and same-sex marriage, and of course they are certainly tied together. And we need to understand that the threat dealing with this goes much deeper than what the Bible says about homosexuality. It goes much deeper than the right of a homosexual couple to marry. It has to do with our right in America, our freedoms to worship God according to His Word without fear of molestation. And that's really why we need to take this subject very seriously. Biblical principles are in danger of reaching a point where those who stand for that which is right will face direct persecutions from our state governments as well as our federal governments if we continue on the course where we are at. Currently, I believe that there are, six or eight states that have legalized same-sex marriage, and when I say they legalized it, they allow them to be performed, as well as Washington, D.C. I believe there's two other states that, while they do not allow them to be performed, also accept them as valid relationships. And of course, there's over 30 states that have voted to maintain the traditional definition of what marriage is, based upon what I understand to be biblical values. So you just got to keep that in mind as we talk about this, and as we talk about our attitude toward those with whom we disagree. Now, also, as I think about this subject and the subject of tolerance, I cannot help but think of another way that this study applies to us as well. And that is that among brethren, we are divided. And I'm fearful that in many places, the Lord's church is going liberal. And they're going liberal in their attitudes toward respect for the Word of God. And many of our own brethren are calling for tolerance. And what they mean by tolerance is the same thing that the homosexual community means when they call for tolerance. Let's disregard what the Word of God says, or let's just agree to disagree, just because I can come up with some kind of an argument according to God's Word, and I'm saying that they manipulate Scripture to supposedly justify what I believe in, therefore you have to accept me the way that I am. So when we talk about the subject of tolerance, that's what I want us to keep in mind, and that's why I'm going to spend the amount of time on this as we are. This morning we're going to talk about what tolerance is, and we're going to talk about some principles that are associated with what Christians are to tolerate. And then this evening we're going to talk about the attitude that we need to have toward those whom we disagree with. And time permitting, we're going to discuss some of the passages that are used dealing with the subject of judging one another. Because those seem to come to the forefront when you're dealing with differences in what we believe in. So with that as our background, let's go ahead and talk about Christians and tolerance. We begin with defining what this particular term is. And I looked this up on dictionary.com, and I believe that's a Collins dictionary. That is the dictionary that is used as their primary source. And the definition that is given for tolerance on that website is a fair, objective, and permissive attitude toward those whose opinions, practices, race, religion, nationality, so on and so forth, differ from our own. Freedom from bigotry. That's what the idea of tolerance is. And in addition to that, just as an aside, bigotry is defined as stubborn and complete intolerance of any creed, belief, or opinion that differs from one's own. And what I find interesting about that term bigotry is looking at the way people treat each other. Isn't that a two-way street? You know, isn't it interesting how so many on one side accuse the other side of being intolerant, and yet they treat them in a bigoted way? And then they condemn their bigotry. And I'm saying that goes both ways, that we need to think about that. But when you look at this definition of tolerance here, a fair, objective, and permissive attitude toward those whose opinions and such differ from our own, we got to understand that according to that attitude, there are things that we cannot tolerate. And that's really what I want us to keep in mind. We have to draw a line somewhere as to what we will tolerate and what we will not tolerate. And I'm going to tell you right now, truthfully, most of us have things that we will not tolerate. And when I use the word most of us, I'm talking about the overwhelming majority of people in America, the overwhelming majority of people in the world have limits. For example, This week the argument is learn to tolerate those who differ with us on who can marry, whether homosexuals or those who are not homosexuals. Well, if you were to ask them, is pedophilia acceptable? You're not going to get the same number that says it is. What about bestiality? And I'm just being frank and being blunt. And the reason I mention those, what about somebody who is a child molester? Or somebody who is a mass murderer? Who thinks that he's doing it based on principles? Should we tolerate somebody who has that attitude? You know, the overwhelming majority, and I mean overwhelming, would say that those types of things are wrong. And in so doing, they've drawn a line as to what we will tolerate and what we will not tolerate. And of course, so that leads to the real issue, which is not whether or not there are things that we ought to tolerate and things we should not, but where do we draw the line? And as Christians, we need to ask the question, according to God's Word, where are we going to draw the line? And that's really the issue that we are discussing as we deal with this particular subject. Now, there's one thing that we want to begin with here, and that is we have to note this, that there is a difference between a sinner and the sin that they commit. Now, I know that they're related to one another, obviously, but we have to understand that there is a difference. And the truth is we need to love the sinner. And sometimes that is the point that is being ignored or false accusations are being made concerning that. And quite truthfully, there are some people who despise the sin and they do not love the sinner. And I'm talking about professed Christians. And we need to realize this. We've got to love the sinner. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 44, He said there, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then in verse number 44, He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus said, you love your enemies. Those of the world, those who have set out to destroy that which God stands for, they are spiritually your enemies. And Jesus says you are to love them. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 14, here you have in the epistles, you have this letter of Paul where Paul basically says the same thing there in verse number 14. He says it this way. Romans 12, verse 14. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then you go down to the end of this chapter, after he talks about how we're not to repay evil for evil and so on. He says in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will keep coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That describes the attitude that a Christian is to have. And I contend that he's not just talking about the way that you treat your brother in Christ there that you differ with. He's talking about those of the world. When you look at Jesus, he's a good example of what we're talking about. Someone who loved the sinner but not the sin. I think a good example of that is the rich young ruler. You remember the ruler comes to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in the course of their conversation, the ruler admits that he had kept the Ten Commandments. That's basically the statement. But of course Jesus, knowing his character, says you still lack one thing. Go sell everything you have. Give your money to the poor. And come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. And of course he was not willing to do that because he loved his possessions more than he loved God. But if you look at Mark's account of that, in Mark chapter 10 and in verse number 21, it says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, and then he told him, if you want eternal life, sell everything. Jesus loved him. I want you to understand that while Jesus loved this man, is there any indication that he loved his materialism? Is there any indication that he tolerated his materialistic attitude? Here's a good guy. By the definition of many people, this is the one that would be that would probably in many churches be praised for his success, especially if he put a check in the treasury every week. He would be praised and honored. But Jesus saw sin. And do you read in that text anywhere that Jesus tolerated his sinful conduct? No, but he loved him. And that's why I can see the demeanor of Jesus. I can't see him tugging onto his robe and saying, "I'm going to tell you what you better do." It says he loved him. And this prompted Jesus, I believe with grief, to talk about how serious it is for someone with wealth to try to get into the kingdom of heaven. And he warned his disciples about it after that. You have another example in John chapter 8 with the adulterous woman. You remember the woman taken in adultery? She's brought to Jesus and basically they said, "You know, Moses, according to the law, said she's to be stoned to death. What do we need to do?" And of course, Jesus writes on the ground, and at some point he utters the words, "Let he who is without sin cast a stone at her first." And that's a favorite passage of those who preach tolerance, by the way. But what I want you to notice, if you examine that account, do you find anywhere that Jesus approved of that woman's adultery? I want you to think, yes, he forgave her. But what did he tell her after he said, I don't condemn you? And of course, the reason he was forgiving her there. What did he tell her? Go and sin no more. You do not in that text anywhere find Jesus approving of the sinful conduct of this woman. It's not there. And of course, there's a whole lot more to the account as well, as he was dealing with the hypocrisy of those who had brought her to him. And that's the subject of a lot of debate. You know, what did he write as an example? Another example, and this is not on your outline here, but I think of Jesus as he grieved for Jerusalem. He wept as he was entering into the city. In Luke 13, 34 and 35, it talks about how he looks over the city and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have liked to have taken you as a mother hen takes her chicks under her wing." You can sense the grief of Jesus as he realizes that Jerusalem, a city that he loves, is going to be destroyed because of their sinful, rebellious conduct. Jesus grieved over what was about to happen to Jerusalem. And so you find in all of these things examples of how Jesus, he did not love sin, he did not tolerate sin, he did not endorse sin, but yet he loved the sinner. And I'm going to tell you right now, never do we find Jesus either approving or defending sinful conduct. Never. Show me a passage where Jesus defended sinful conduct or approved of it. You're not going to find it. But yet you have an example there of loving sinners, do you not? We ought to follow that example. Another interesting observation to make in dealing with this subject is the Bible never uses the word tolerance. And especially the way that we're talking about. The word tolerable is actually found a few times, like 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. Mostly talk about how it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those that refuse to repent. But the word tolerance itself, it's not found in Scripture, but I'll tell you right now, there's principles there. And that's what we want to talk about. That's what we want to consider. Passages that call for us to understand what tolerance is and what to tolerate and what not to tolerate as Christians. And the first thing that I want us to observe in dealing with what we can and cannot tolerate is that we cannot tolerate sin. We have to get this clearly in our minds. I'm fearful one reason that so many congregations are soft, so many congregations are compromising in dealing with the subject of sin is because they don't realize how serious sin is. And they've painted God in such a way where He's just going to tolerate their sinfulness and He's going to overlook certain types of sins in their lives. And I'm not talking about the denominational world that teaches once saved, always saved. I'm talking about brethren are teaching this. That God overlooks certain sins. Now, the degree to which you believe that God overlooks certain sins is the degree to which you're going to continue to persist in sin in your life and not worry about it. An entire series on comfort doctrines, that's what it was about. Understand, we cannot ever tolerate sin. Never. In Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23, we are told there that the wages of sin is death. And worse than physical death, it's spiritual death. It is separation from God. And that's why when we understand how terrible sin is and how much God hates sin, we need to flee from sin. We need to flee youthful lust. We need to flee immorality, sexual immorality. We need to run away from sin because it is so terrible. In Psalm 1:1, the psalmist begins by saying, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Notice how the psalmist begins that the man who is blessed in God's eyes, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he doesn't sit in the path of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Instead, he follows after God. I find Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 to be an interesting text there. Point of clarification, as you look at this particular text here, Paul is dealing with false teachers that have come trying to present false doctrine which had not been taught, namely that Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to follow God, in order to be Christians. And I just like the way that Paul says that they dealt with them. In verses 4 and 5 of Galatians chapter 2, it says there concerning these individuals that it says, "To whom we did not even yield for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in us." Verse number 5. We didn't yield submission even for an hour. That means we didn't even give it a thought. And isn't that the attitude that we need to have not only toward false teachers, but just toward sin in general? We need to learn to dismiss sin when it rears its ugly head in our lives. We cannot tolerate sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul's there speaking to Timothy. And he says to them, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." You stay away from people like that. You stay away from people that are engaged in sinful activity. And particularly here, those who manipulate the Word of God. I want you to hear that clearly. When people manipulate the Word of God, when people use hateful tactics in dealing with the Word of God, you withdraw yourself from those people. You avoid those people. Because of the sins that they are engaged in. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, this is another one that's not on your outline, but this is where Paul gives this list of what I describe as the list of selfishness. It says there, "Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, etc., etc." And you can go on down with this long list here of various types of sinful conduct.
And then in verse number 5, in the latter part of the verse, he says, from such people, turn away. Avoid them. Stay away from them. We've got to understand, friends, we cannot tolerate sin. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And many of these verses can go without a lot of commentary. Because they speak for themselves. Verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, which is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now listen to verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Those who do such things, do not partake with them. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Notice he says, you have no fellowship. You have no communion. You have no association with the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to expose those things. So when we read scriptures, it becomes very, very clear that we cannot tolerate sin. And you can also read Revelation 2:20-23, speaking what there of the church at Thyatira that allowed that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce those within the congregation. They tolerated it. What an example of toleration. There it is. You also have a call for them to repent and to purify the church. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 7, where he talks about this adulterous relationship that was taking place where a man had his father's wife and the congregation was not mourning and they were just burying their head in the sand at best in dealing with this. And Paul says, you withdraw from them. They are sin. They are in sinful conduct. You withdraw from them. And the reason is the destruction of the flesh for the deliverance of the soul. This is the passage where Paul warns them, your glorying is good, not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the leaven, he said. You've got to keep the church pure. And that's a reason why churches have to practice discipline. And I'm going to tell you right now, every time we do it, every time we withdraw from somebody, and it probably needs to be said here that withdrawing is not all there is to discipline. It's just the final step. But I know the last time that happened, the elders read the letter or came up and gave a statement that they had difficulty pronouncing it. And the reason is you have somebody that's caught up in sin that refuses to repent. And it is painful to withdraw from an individual. It ought to be painful when you consider the consequences of those who are in sin. But we also understand that as the Lord's church, we have to keep it pure. And that means as the Lord's church, and you hear me clearly on this, we cannot tolerate sin. We cannot tolerate sinful conduct. We cannot tolerate sinful teaching. So tolerance, we find that it is something we have to draw the line. You need to understand that when this life is over and we stand before God, He is not going to tolerate sin that has not been repented of. Now, He will forgive that which has been taken care of. But He's not going to tolerate those who persist to live in sin. So we need to keep that in mind. Well, another thought that we need to think about as we talk about the subject of tolerance is that as you stand for that which is right, we need to realize that not everybody is going to agree with you. And not everybody is going to treat you in a godly manner. As a matter of fact, the opposite is what's going to happen. People are going to malign what you say. They're going to take out of context what you say. They're going to do all kinds of things. They're going to treat you hatefully. They're going to accuse you of things that are not true. Because you stand for that which is right. We live in a very ungodly society. And quite honest, it's getting worse and worse every day. By far the largest percentage of our population does not have a clear and strong moral conviction that they're willing to stand up and fight for. I want you to hear what I said. We found out this week that a lot of people, at least they have some conviction. But I'm talking about a clear moral conviction for the truth in all things. As a nation, we should have never reached a point where people had to do what they did this past week. It's because of a refusal to stand up for that which is right while we are seeing these problems. In recent times, the number of Americans that deny or question the existence of God and the validity of Scripture is continually increasing. As our young people are being taught in many places, not everywhere, not in every class, but in many places they're being taught to deny the existence of God. And how hateful it is to be a Christian, as well as other things. Sometimes those are the words that are used. Other times it's just the implication. This is an ungodly world that we are living in. And we need to understand that we're not alone in that. Times are going to get worse and worse. Strong moral convictions are lacking with most, but we need to understand that we're told in Scripture that the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 5, you read there that they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. In verse number 19 of chapter 5 in 1 John, you read, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This world is influenced by the devil and his ways. And it is because of that when we stand up for what is right, even if you have a godly attitude in doing that, not everybody's going to accept it. Not only are they going to not agree with you, but there are many who are going to mistreat you as a result of that. You look at the Bible. Why was Jesus crucified? I'm talking about when you look at overall the picture of His life, why was Jesus crucified? The reason is because He angered the Jewish leaders. They did not like what He taught. And they knew that He was a threat to their way of life. So they figured that the only way to stop Him was to get rid of Him. And they were willing to go as far as to lend false witnesses so that He could be put to death during one of their feasts. I want you to think about the depth to which they were willing to sink to get rid of Jesus. So you want an example of someone just not simply not agreeing with, but seeking to do harm? You have the example of Jesus. In John chapter 11, verses 48 through 50, there, that's where the religious leaders, after Lazarus is raised from the dead, they say it's expedient that one man die, then the whole nation perish. That's what they did to Jesus. You have another example in Paul. You know, Acts chapter 19 is a good example of intolerance where the truth is concerned. You know, Paul goes into the city. He starts off, I think it's with 12. Starts off with 12 disciples. And then he goes into the synagogues and he begins to teach in the synagogues as he always did, trying to teach them that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He's rejected. So he goes to the Gentiles. Now bear in mind, we're told in this text that Paul will stay there at least 2 years. But even in the midst of the Gentiles, Paul has such an impact that many in the city believe in Jesus as a result of it, and they renounce their witchcraft. They renounce their idolatry and their ungodly ways, and they have this large burning of these books, these ungodly books. But what you read next in the latter part of chapter 19 is that there was a silversmith. Let's see, what was his name? Demetrius. Demetrius, a silversmith who was losing money. That's the simple way to say it. Less people were buying their idols. Less people were buying their wares to go to the temple of Diana and whatever other gods. It was endangering their financial, their worldly resources. And so what do? They cause a riot in the city. All because of their intolerance to the truth. They weren't even willing to give what Paul said a chance. It was more about the ways of the world. So we see that very, very prevalent. We need to understand that. We're going to be rejected by the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse number 12, Paul there says, "All who desire to live godly will suffer persecutions." In 1 Peter chapter 4, I want you to turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. Paul there says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." What's that say about sin? You don't tolerate sin, right? He goes on, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation," listen to this, "speaking evil of you." They can't understand why you won't accept their ungodly practices. And so what do? They villainize. They malign you. The book of 1 Peter is written to deal with, among other things, the subject of suffering. And to warn these brethren to whom Peter is writing that you're going to face trials and tribulations. But nevertheless, he also tells them to serve and to submit, even in the face of difficult times. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 12, 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 12, you read there in that text that you are to have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Chapter 3, verse 16 says virtually the same thing. It says there in that text there, verse 16, that you need to have a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You know what Peter's saying there? Peter's saying you live your life above reproach to the best of your ability so that what they say cannot be proven right. They can accuse you of things that they perceive to be evil, but they know better. Because you're not an evil person in the way you conduct your life. That's the way we need to live. We also need to understand that we're going to be rejected by the world. Now, understanding that, and of course we've talked about how we cannot tolerate sin, there's a couple more things I want us to observe as we wrap this lesson up. One is this. Even though we don't tolerate sin and we need to flee sin and we need to resist it, there's a real sense in which we need to simply let the world be the world. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 14, after his disciples came to him and Jesus had been teaching, and his disciples said, "Do you realize that you offended the Pharisees in what you said?" That's in the verses leading up to this. And Jesus basically says, "So what? It's the truth." And then he says, "You let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch." Jesus was in essence saying there, you know what? You're not going to be able to convert everybody. You're not going to be able to stop everybody from evil. No matter how much you love them and no matter how much you try to tell them what is the truth, not everybody's going to listen. And there comes a time where what you have to do is just let them alone. I am not saying don't fight for what's right. I'm not saying that. But you just got to understand that the world's the world. It lies under the sway of the wicked one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about his conduct, among others, you know, here's the passage where he makes a distinction between brethren and those of the world. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with fornicators or sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." You realize what Paul is saying there? He's saying you're in the world. And when you're in the world, you're going to be associating with fornicators. And those who are greedy or covetousness, and those who are idolaters, you're going to associate with them. Don't bury your head into the sand, in the sand that they're there. No. Jesus in John chapter 17, as he prayed for his disciples, he prayed that God would be with them. And you find there in verses 14 through 19 that Jesus acknowledges that they're in the world. And he says, "I don't pray that you take them out, but rather that you keep them from the evil one." The reason was, is even though they were in the world, they were not of the world. That's a big difference. And that's what Jesus was praying, is that God protect them from those who are ungodly. Keep them from the evil one. But notice the acknowledgement there. You live in the world that's full of ungodliness. It's all around us. You just got to accept that there's not everybody's going to obey. Let the world be the world. We're even told the same concerning governments, if you really think about it. In Romans 13, about the first 7 verses there, you're told to be in subjection to your government, pay taxes, so on and so forth. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 basically says the same thing. You render honor to whom honor is due, honor the king. And various passages that talk about obeying the laws of the land. I want you to realize that while Paul and Peter are writing that, they're in an empire that is becoming increasingly more and more hostile toward Christians as that was being written. And I want you to note that Paul didn't say, "Well, you know what? They're turning their face on God, therefore you don't have to follow the law anymore." He said, "You obey those governments." He even defended their purpose. Or both, not he, they. Both apostles, Peter and Paul, both said the same thing, basically. So we need to understand that my point in that is, even if the government that you are under doesn't respect God, to whatever degree you can, you have to follow the laws of the land. Now, the only exception is, as we studied in our class this morning in Acts 5, we ought to obey God rather than man. I'm not convinced that we've reached that point yet. But I'm going to tell you right now, we're headed that way. We're headed that way as a nation. But we're going to have to stand up as Christians and make some decisions. So understand, the world's going to be the world. And finally, as we wrap up this morning, understanding that the world is going to be the world, we still need to do what we can to limit our exposure to the ungodliness of the world. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It goes on and gives you examples of the various types of fellowship that can't take place. And then toward the end of that, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. You come out from them. You don't have to live like them. Yes, you live in the world. Yes, you live in the pig pen, but you don't have to get down in the mud and roll in it with them. That's really the point that is being made there. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse number 33 that evil company corrupts good morals. And James said in James chapter 4 and verse number 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You're in the world. You need to live as an example in the world. You need to be willing to face persecutions and suffer as you live in the world, striving to do that which is right. But to whatever degree you can, you limit your exposure to ungodliness. And friends, that is why you need to stand up and fight for what is right within the bounds of the law. That's why as Christians we need to vote. And we need to quit voting based on our pocketbooks. We need to vote based on the moral character of those who are going to be leading us. So that our children and our children will have the freedom to assemble and worship God the way that we do. I hope that helps us understand a little bit about tolerance as Christians from the standpoint of what we are to tolerate and what we are to not tolerate. You cannot tolerate sin. But that does not give us a right to mistreat the sinner. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Lesson yours.